I want to take a few moments to center us again on the focus of our study, since I have a speaking cadence of about once a month. And we're forgetful, right? While we're tracing Israel's central role in the gospel message, I hope we're seeing that God chooses once. He chose Abraham and never deviated. And as a result of choosing Abraham, God then chose his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and who we knew Jacob later became renamed to Israel. We saw that God chose the land, where he specifically describes it in Deuteronomy 11:12, and we're not going to turn there, as the only place on the earth that he watches over 24/7. The only piece of real estate that is the focus of God's attention, and the only piece of real estate that he actually cares for. In choosing Israel, the one nation who was promised many things, the promises that God has not and will not vacate because of Israel's unfaithfulness. God says he will never break covenant. And you can jot that down and you can find that in Judges 2:1. Now, near the end of this last month in June, I went to a local park here in Nanaimo where we live. It's actually just about a kilometer and a half down the road, Neck Point. And I believe it's at least once a week, in the summer months anyway, that the Jehovah Witnesses set up shop along one of their walking paths. And they politely stand there, nicely dressed, and they have what looks like an A-framed thing for literature, a display. And I think it's their way of hopefully trying to preach the gospel to the unconverted. And I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. And as a creature of habit, when I go to Neck Point, I always walk the same path. And so it's called Annie's Trail, Annie Clark's Trail. And it's a loop that starts and ends in the parking lot. And I said a quick prayer that if they were still there, when I made it around to their position, I'd come up behind them, not to sneak up on them or scare them. It's just the path that you come down. I would ask them one question. And lo and behold, they were still there. And I came down the hill, and the question I asked was, what is Israel's role in the gospel message? I was not sure what they would answer, but they have a view, as the man I spoke to unequivocally stated, that Israel has no role in the gospel message. There were three of them there, a Japanese couple and their fellow congregant, a man named Ed, who I spoke to most of the time. They grabbed onto Israel's unfaithfulness and not obeying God as Jehovah's reason for abandoning them. And if you ever chat with the Jehovah Witnesses, they're very strong on using Jehovah, 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 which I don't have an issue with. To which I quickly agreed that Israel was unfaithful. However, I tried to explain that a covenant is not a contract. And even in light of Israel's unfaithfulness, God would fulfill the promises that he made to them. And while I was not shocked per se with their position, I quickly realized during the conversation that they are proponents of replacement theology, whether they're familiar with that term or not. Replacement theology, again, is the belief that God has replaced Israel with the church. Simply said, a false teaching. They led me to understand, again, their position was that God had actually abandoned Israel for them, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And ironically, brethren, that is a role that they have self-appropriated, calling themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. And that role actually solely belongs to Israel. We'll read that here in a bit. Now, please understand, I'm not condemning them. I walked away thinking, here but for the grace of God, go I. Go we. To be fair to the Jehovah Witnesses, I'd like to ask the same question within the Church of God community. What is Israel's role in the gospel message? And I admit that I have never heard it clearly addressed in the churches of God for almost 30 years. And this April will be 35 for me. So it's only in the past 4 or 5 years I start to have heard it addressed. I've heard smatterings, I've heard bits and pieces, and likely you have the same, but nobody's pieced it all together. This is what I'm attempting to do as part of our study. I sincerely hope that you're seeing it everywhere we turn in the scriptures. And we see the evidence of what God has done, what God is doing, and what he will do in the future for this singular group of people that can be traced back to Abraham. Brethren, God is on trial before the whole world. Would you please turn over now to Isaiah 43, and we'll see that it's a courtroom setting. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, and we'll start in verse number 8. Isaiah 43, give you a second to get there. And we'll read 8 through 13. Verse 8 reads, "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations, the Gentile nations, be gathered, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses," this is the Gentile nations, "that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth." So they're going to go before in this court and try to prove that God was unfaithful. Verse 10, "Ye are my witnesses." Again, this is referring to Israel, like I just said. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and neither shall there be after me." Brethren, Israel will be the witness of God's faithfulness before the world. Verse 12, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved and I have showed where there is no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses. Again, Israel, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Brethren, there is nothing that can frustrate God's purpose or his will. Nothing at all. God will be vindicated by what he performs with Israel. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it says in Romans chapter 9. And Habakkuk phrases it powerfully. Turn with me, if you would, to Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. Habakkuk 1 and verse 5. And think about these words, brethren. "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe it, though it be told to you." And that's it, brethren. The world isn't looking for what God is going to do with Israel because they don't understand the gospel message. And this is why I believe we're coming to a greater understanding of the role of Israel in that gospel message. And as we've searched out the scriptures, if you feel anything like I do, you cannot unsee it. Now that you see it everywhere. It's like buying a new car. When you go and you buy a brand new car, once you're in that vehicle and you're driving down the road, all of a sudden you spot them everywhere. Whereas before you never paid much attention. You could literally have driven by dozens and dozens of them and be unaware, but now you pick up on them. This is actually referred to as the Bader-Meinhof phenomenon. The Bader-Meinhof phenomenon. And it means it's a cognitive bias that happens in two quick steps. The first one is selective attention. Your brain prioritizes your new vehicle because it's suddenly important to you. Second is confirmation bias. You unconsciously look for it now, noticing every match while ignoring other cars. Your brain then constantly filters out millions of pieces of data every day to keep you from getting overwhelmed. And yet once you buy a car, your brain changes that vehicle status from background noise to highly relevant. The cars were always there. Your brain is just finally letting you see them. And I think that's a fantastic comparison with the understanding of the role of Israel in the gospel message. And I beg you, please, fact check me. Be like the Bereans. Go and search the scriptures. And I promise you that everywhere you turn in the scriptures, you will see it. In fact, we're uncovering more and more scriptures to the point that I can't even use them all. Or we'd be here for a very long time and you'd probably go to sleep and get bored. But picking up from my last sermon, part 5, we saw that the Bible is abundantly clear that sin has consequences. And there comes a point where God's patience comes to an end and he acts. But God is not vindictive. He allows a person, or in this case, Israel, a nation, time to repent, time to correct the situation. There is no doubt that sin will shatter every person, every marriage, family, or nation if it's left unchecked. We're living it today in the nation of Canada. We're watching sin go unchecked. Sin is impartial, and the end result of a bit of habitual sin is always the same. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. We'll pick up likely what is a memory verse for most. Romans 6, verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23. The last verse of that chapter. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God is merciful, but when there's no righteousness left in the nation, he is forced to act for his name's sake and for the sake of the covenant agreement he made with Israel. So today in this message, we're going to add another section of the puzzle. Remember, we're building that 1,000-plus piece puzzle. We're going to add another section of the puzzle, and we're going to look at what happens when God's patience runs its course and God acts for his name's sake to scatter Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And he then fulfills the curse clauses of the covenant. The Israelite proclivity to gravitate to sin was demonstrated during the taking of the inheritance or the inherited promised land. And this is point number one, the Israelite proclivity to sin. Point number one, the Israelite proclivity to sin. Now, since Joshua and Caleb were contemporaries, the assumption, and I admit the assumption, is that they were roughly the same age. We have a time marker of Caleb's age during the spying out of the land in Joshua 14, verse 7. The spying out of the land occurred back in Numbers, where Caleb states he was 40 years old. So turn with me, if you would, to Joshua 14, 7. Joshua chapter 14 and verse 7. It's a single verse. And it reads, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was mine in heart. So let's do some math. When Joshua and Caleb spied out the land, they were 40 years old. And after 40 years of wandering and entering the promised land, Caleb and Joshua were about 80 years old at the beginning of the book of Joshua. And so by the time we hit the end of the book of Joshua, we know that Joshua dies at the age of 110. And you can find that if you want in Joshua 24:29. You can write that down. So we're in the range of between 25 and 30 years for the span of the book of Joshua. So I give you that in order to grasp what Joshua says to the Israelites just before his death. Since you're already in the book of Joshua, turn over to Joshua 24, verse 14. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14. These words are stunning, brother. It reads, "Now therefore, fear the Lord." This is Joshua's last admonition to Israel. "And serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." So the Israelites who were standing with Joshua were all the children under the age of 20 when they left Egypt. Except Joshua and Caleb. So they were old enough to understand what an idol in Egypt was. Their parents would die, and their parents' carcasses would be strewn in the wilderness. Let's turn to Numbers 14 and read this. Numbers chapter 14, and we'll read the very proclamation to those over 20 years of age. Numbers 14, and we'll start in verse 29. Numbers 14 and verse 29. It reads, "Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless, you shall not come into the land." So without a doubt, you ain't crossing over. "Concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Verse 34. And after the number of days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said it. Do it until all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness, they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." So again, remember, all the people, 20 and upwards, witnessed all of God's miracles during that time. When they left Egypt, they were guided by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of the cloud by day. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They walked the parting of the Red Sea on dry ground. The water out of the rock was given when Moses struck the rock. And they had manna for almost their entire sojourn. And yet, some 65 to 70 years later, they were still clinging to the gods of Egypt. In spite of declaring, well, their parents doing it, but declaring that all the Lord has said we will do. Israelite faithfulness, as we see, was fleeting at best. And it's truly a warning for us. If anything, Joshua's proclamation was actually a foreshadow of what has played out through history up until the modern day nation of Israel. After 75 to 80 years, the Israelites were really no better. And that's a sad testament to their character. The key difference is that they did not have God's Spirit within them. All the miracles that were given in, in the end, amounted to a hill of beans. Ultimately, then, we can conclude that miracles are not enough to build and sustain faith on. Miracles can motivate in the short term, but cannot carry one long distances, spiritually speaking. So please turn over now back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We've been here before, and I'd like to ask you to please mark this passage in your Bible if you haven't already done so, or in your notes, but please make it one to remember. This is point number two. Moses foretold the scattering. And for the purposes of addressing the scattering, we only need the first verse of this chapter. So we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. Still in the book of Joshua. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And again, here it goes. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. So let me remind you again that Moses said these very words before the Israelites had entered the promised land. This is the spoke of the bicycle wheel that all the other prophets feed into. Please show the slide. Okay, I showed that last time. And we'll leave this up. The slide here that you're seeing is a visual reminder that every prophet on the outside of the rim feeds back into Moses and amplifies his message. For the sake of repetition, right out of the gate, before any of these prophecies have come to bear, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30 lays out what will happen. So verse 1 then shows that we see Moses' blessing, talking about the blessing and the curse that will come upon the Israelites. So not just one, but both, the blessing and the cursing. So their obedience is short-lived, and then comes the curses, to the point that Israel is being scattered among all the nations where God drove them. And it's only after the fact, only after their calamity and their captivity, that they'll call to mind, while being captives among all the nations, what will they call to mind? The blessings and the cursings, of course. And it will be a watershed moment when they come to understand that they are responsible for the predicament that they find themselves in. And they deserved it, because God was punishing Israel for their sins. Brethren, it will take a national captivity to wake up a nation in order to get them to repent. And this is the intent of the curses. Not to destroy them, but to drive them into a deep, wholehearted, real repentance. The scattering cannot be averted. And the book of Joshua, the verses we just read, provided solid proof of the trajectory of the nation. Israel would not abandon their idolatry, and it will cost them dearly. Now, in about 738 BC, under King Pul, P-U-L, also known as Tiglath-Pileser, if I'm saying that correctly. Now, the first siege began in 738 BC, and the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh were subject to be exiled from their own land. And then almost 20 years later, in 721 BC, Samaria fell to Assyria, and it was at this time that the remainder of the 10 northern tribes were carried away out of their land by foreign invaders, and then the foreign invaders moved in and enjoyed the spoils. This was not done with kindness. This wasn't done with first-class tickets. This was done with cruelty. And as Ezekiel and Amos describe it, with fish hooks in their jaws. A gruesome picture, brethren. To historians today, the 10 tribes of Israel no longer exist. but they have to exist today because they will be regathered with Judah together at a future time. And that is a future sermon coming yet. But let's begin to investigate the destruction and the scattering of the 10 northern tribes. And this is point number 3, the destruction and the scattering of the 10 northern tribes. Now back in Genesis, God promised Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation. Let's turn back there by way of review. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It reads, "Now the Lord hath said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Verse 2, and I will make thee of a great nation, make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now again, you've heard me mention Adrian Davis's book, Salvation. I brought a copy of it for those online. If you haven't seen it, let me know if you want to get a copy. I'll show you. I'll give you the information to get one. It's free. And it's entitled Salvation to the Jew First and Also to the Gentile. And I'm going to read a quote to you from page 41 of that book. And I could try to have paraphrased it. But what I'm about to read, I'm not sure I've ever heard it put so eloquently and so succinctly. So in reference to what we just read in Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and I'm quoting now, "There are three components to this promise, and all three are critical. If you remove any of them, the entire structure collapses. First, a land. God tells Abraham to leave his country and go to a land that God will show him. This is not a spiritual land. This is not a metaphor. This is a physical piece of real estate on this earth that God promises to give Abraham and his descendants. And when God later specifies the boundaries of that land, he is precise about it, from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, and that's in Genesis 15:18. This is a very specific territory with very specific boundaries. The second aspect of the promise, or the second component, is a nation. God says, I will make thee of a great nation, not a philosophy, not a religion, not a spiritual movement, a nation, a people with a government, a law, a territory, a priesthood, and a king. This is a political entity that God himself is going to build from the seed of one man. The third component, a blessing to all the families of the earth. This is the purpose. The land is the platform, the nation is the vehicle, and the purpose is that through this nation, in this land, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not some of the families, all families. The blessing is universal, but the delivery mechanism is particular. It flows through Abraham, it flows through his seed, it flows through the nation that God builds from that seed in the land that God has given to that nation. This is the architecture. This is the blueprint. And everything that follows in Scripture is either the construction of this building or the repair of it when it gets damaged. But the blueprint never changes." End quote. So later in Genesis, God then promised Israel, who we knew was Jacob, a variation of the promise to Abraham, that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea. Genesis 32, 12, please. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 12. And it reads, Genesis 32 and 12, "And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And as we'll come to see, brethren, this promise has not yet happened. And it would be dependent on being in the promised land." So when these words were spoken in Genesis 32 is when I'm saying this promise had not yet happened. Israel was told by God that he would make them fruitful and multiply them. Turn over with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 26 now. Leviticus chapter 26. Verses 9 through 13. Leviticus 26, verses 9 through 13. Verse 9 reads, "For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." Brethren, this is actually the first occurrence of this. "I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright." So in the United Kingdom of Israel enters the promised land under Joshua, and it was around 1400 BC thereabouts. And they subsequently fell to Assyria, as we just read couple minutes ago in 721 BC, or I read, you didn't read it. So we're just short of seven centuries, and the destruction of the 10 northern tribes is kicking into high gear. And the curses of Deuteronomy 28 are going to play out before their eyes. So again, almost seven centuries later, and the law was given before they entered the promised land, obviously, so 40 years even earlier to add on to that. One thing I wondered about Israel at this time, when they're about to be exiled and taken away, is how much of a God-fearing nation were they at this point when they fell to Assyria? And I ask that because it's taken the nation we live in today, by my estimation, less than 50 years, maybe it's shorter, maybe it's a bit longer, to fall off into the spiritual abyss, right? We don't have a nation of God-fearing people. You should still be in Leviticus. Just jump down to verse 33. And what is the result? God says, "And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste." Brethren, this warning was delivered to Israel as a matter of fact statement before they ever set eyes again on that promised land. And like I mentioned, they didn't see the promised land till Numbers 13, when the little spying party went in there. But read it for yourself. We're not going to turn there. But let's take a quick look at the promise of the scattering now. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. So this is Moses giving them the full picture. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 43 to 54. Deuteronomy 28, verses 43 to 54. Verse 43 reads, "The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenedst not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded thee." Verse 46, "And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. And therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger, and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things, that he shall put a yoke of iron upon that neck, until he has destroyed thee." Verse 49, "And the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which thou shalt not leave thee either coin, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine of cattle, or the flocks of thy sheep until he has destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee at all thy gates until the high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustedest throughout all the land, and through the besiege in all thy gates throughout all the land which the Lord thy God has given thee. So they came to trust the walls and not God. And I'm going to skip over verses 53 to 57 and read them in your own time. But understand, this is what happens to the human mind when exposed to prolonged famine. The most gentle among you, man or woman, literally goes insane and is gripped by evil and does the most evil thing imaginable. All in the vein of self-preservation. And that gross thing is cannibalism. Now jump down in the same chapter to verse 63. We're going to read verses 63 through 68 now. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now the word for destroy here needs to be sorted out a bit. The Hebrew word is, the Strong's number is number 6. Abad, A-B-A-D. And the primary meaning of this word is to be lost or to lose oneself, to wander. So yes, there's a level of destruction, but God will not destroy his people, or if he did, he would violate his own promise and his oath that he made to Abraham. Verse 64. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. So they're going to get their just deserts. You want to eat your fill of pagan gods? Well, here you go. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and a failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear the day and night, and thou shalt have none assurance of thy life. Brethren, can you imagine living your life in this state? In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. So in other words, when it was night, they wanted it to day, and when it was day, they were night. They just wanted every day to pass away and numb what was going on around them. We have a city full of people walking around downtown that are kind of in this state. For the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And verse 68, and the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spake unto thee, and thou shalt see it no more again, and there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and for women, and no man shall buy you. So you're going to be slaves, but nobody wants you. Refuge. Garbage. This is a devastating conclusion to Israel's idolatry and Sabbath breaking. And we know that they would be lost to history in the eyes of men. Now, still in the book of Deuteronomy, go to chapter 29 now. We're going to read a few verses here. And I'm trying to drive this home. I'm not just trying to read scripture. I'm trying to pick up and show you what the scattering brings. Verse 24 of Deuteronomy chapter 29. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto the land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. So a recognition of the source of the problem. Verse 26, for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into a land, another land as it is this day. So brethren, there will be no second guessing even among the Gentiles as to what happened and why. This is how abominable Israel's behavior was. Even the Gentiles call it out. Turn with me, if you would, now to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And we'll read two verses. 2 Kings 17, verses 7 and 8. And this is a summary. That's why this last verse is a summary, a capstone of what happened. Verse 7 says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods." Verse 8, "And walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made." A damning conclusion. Point number 4. God's intention for the forsaking. God's intention for the forsaking. And understand, this was not random, callous, or a blind act. Back to my conversation with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Two of the individuals were completely bogged down and hung up on the modern-day nation of Israel's unfaithfulness. I quickly agreed again that Israel is very unfaithful. And they thought I was on their side for a bit. However, I pointed out that Israel's behavior does not negate the faithfulness of God. And this didn't compute. Tilt, tilt, like the pinball machine, right? They couldn't understand it. And brethren, this is the crux of the whole matter. If you want to declare an overarching theme of the entire Bible, it's God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. No matter how many times we went around on this issue, they would not and could not get by it. And they would not let it go. I then tried to explain again that a covenant was not a contract. It was different because God is bound by his covenant and he will not break it. If God's promises can change, if his promises can be broken, then all bets are off. We really have nothing to put our faith and our hope in. God would be deemed fickle or phony. We must understand, brethren, that the Abrahamic covenant is unique and hugely important because the execution and the fulfillment of that covenant was entirely one-sided. It was unconditional, and the complete and the full responsibility fell with God. Now, what makes it unique? Because Abraham does not walk through the pieces that he ends up sacrificing and splitting. It's God who does that. God put him into a deep sleep. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. We'll read verses 17 and 18. Genesis 15, verses 17 and 18. Here we are. Verse 17 reads, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord had made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And again, if you remember back, how good your memory is, we covered this off in the very first sermon. And it was called then, well, it's still called then, a maledictory oath. God alone made the covenant, and God alone is responsible for the carrying out of that covenant. Turn over to Hebrews 6. This is still back. I'm quoting myself effectively from the first sermon. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. I'm not sure there's any connection there between the verses lining up 17 and 18 in Genesis and 17 and 18 in Hebrews. But Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 reads, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Paul is saying that God took his promise to another level and confirmed it by an oath. And again, please grasp this, brethren. Two immutable things, verse 18, in which it was impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So since Abraham was removed from the equation, Paul is effectively saying there's nothing that can get in the way of the fulfillment of this promise. God stacked the oath on top of the promise, and do we remember what they are? The promise is the multiplying of Abraham's descendants as the sand of the sea, and the oath was the cutting of the covenant we just read in Genesis 15. An unconditional covenant where all the responsibility to bring it to pass lies with God. God's faithfulness is the bedrock of the two immutable things. An oath on top of a promise. Therefore, this oath made by Christ himself represents basically what a malediction is, a prediction against himself, that he would forfeit if he did not make it come to pass. So then, brethren, realistically, how do we wrap our mind around God forsaking his people for a short time? After all, we understand that God's word, as it says in Isaiah, does not return to him void. So I sincerely ask, what is the answer? Again, the answer comes through the understanding the differences between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And I'm going to read another quote to you from the book. And it reads, "The Mosaic covenant was not a replacement of the Abrahamic covenant. It was the specific mechanism by which God intended to fulfill it. God promised Abraham a nation. He promised him land and a blessing to all the families of the earth. At Sinai, God laid out the terms by which that nation would operate in the promised land and become that blessing. The law, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the holy days, the code of holiness, all of it was the operational framework for delivering on the Abrahamic promise." Still quoting. "But unlike the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant was conditional. It was bilateral. God said plainly, if you obey, blessings. If you disobey, curses. And he spelled out both in devastating detail in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. We just read what happens there. We didn't read the blessings, but we read the cursings. The blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience are laid out side by side, and the nation was given a choice." Still quoting. "Israel chose poorly. They broke the covenant, they violated the code of holiness, and in doing so, they did not escape from the binding nature of the covenant. They disqualified themselves from inheriting the blessings of the Mosaic covenant and instead activated its curses. The exile, the scattering, the subjugation by foreign powers, the destruction of the temple, every single curse that fell on Israel was not evidence of God abandoning Israel and abandoning his people. It was evidence of God keeping his word. Every curse was a demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness. God said he would do it, and he did it." End of quote. Now there's another aspect why God did this. In the book of Ezekiel, or Ezekiel himself, records this for our understanding. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll start in verse 16. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman." Now that's a significant statement, because chapter 16 of this same book describes Israel in that very state at the beginning, when God washes her and cleans her up and anoints her with oil. He adorns her with clothing and jewels to the point where she, Israel, is described as exceedingly beautiful. And here Israel has returned to her former state. She took all that God had given her and threw it away. In our modern vernacular, what a slap in the face to the one who saved her. Verse 18 of that same chapter. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for the idols wherewith they had polluted it. So again, the nation made a choice. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. And when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and they are gone forth out of his land. We're over the target now, brethren. Profaning God's name is a very serious sin. Verse 21. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I did not do this for your name's sake. Pardon me, for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither you went. God says in verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So God hasn't abandoned Israel. I mean, there's a, I don't know how many times he says, you did it, you did it, you did it. And guess what? You're still going to be sanctified. God's going to sanctify himself in Israel. So the forsaking has a purpose. And it was for his name's sake, the Holy One of Israel. The forsaking then has limits, and both Israel and the heathen will benefit. And that's the way God works, right? Like when someone goes through a trial, it's not just for one person. It's everybody around benefits, or should benefit. And the benefit will be a deep, wholehearted repentance. That's the goal of the forsaken, and even the Gentiles could repent and forsake and see what God did. One more quote from the book, the last quote. This is from page 60. This is where this distinction between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant becomes critical. The curses of the Mosaic covenant could strip Israel of every blessing. They could scatter the nation to the ends of the earth, and they could bring suffering on a scale that defies comprehension. But they could not destroy Israel entirely. Because underneath the Mosaic covenant, holding everything together, was the Abrahamic oath, which is unconditional, unilateral, sworn by God himself. The Mosaic curses operated within the Abrahamic framework, not outside of it. End of quote. Well said. And I hope that you're coming to the understanding that what I'm trying to do is not just an academic exercise of stringing scriptures together, stringing a bunch of scriptures together. It's seeing that Bader-Meinhof phenomenon kicking into high gear. It's seeing that the major and the minor prophets are all connected to the hub of the wheel, as the slide demonstrates. And this is point five, and the final point. The minor prophets amplify the message again. Turn over with me, if you would, to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, the first of the minor prophets. So right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 1, we'll read verses 6 through 10. Hosea 1, verses 6 through 10. Verse 6 reads, referring to Jose's wife. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. So here we see a separation between Israel and Judah, and it will be Judah that retains the covenant. Verse 8, and now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. And God said, call his name Lo Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Verse 9 is the forsaking in action, and it's directed to the 10 northern tribes. And verse 10, I was going to omit it, but I read it because it's a foreshadow of what is to come. But I want to read it to also show you that the forsaking is but for a moment. Isaiah says that phrase. Same book, chapter 7 this time. Hosea chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 11. Hosea chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. It reads, Ephraim also is like a silly dove, a code name for the 10 northern tribes, Ephraim. Without heart, they call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Brethren, that's an action. They're calling to the heathen. Not to God, to the heathen for protection. And when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. And I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me, though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. Again, another slap in the face. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Verse 15, though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me? They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue, and this shall be the derision in the land of Egypt. So they would say the words lip service, right, as we'd say today. But their heart, as it say in Mark, their heart is far from me. Same book, chapter 9, verses 15 through 17 now. Hosea 9, verses 15 through 17. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. Think of Romans 9 through 11 with the tree. And they shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. It sounds very, very harsh, but this is what's going to take, this is what it's going to take to drive them to repentance. Amos chapter 5 now. Just a couple more scriptures. Amos chapter 5. Right after Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos 5, verses 4 and 5, and then verse 27. Amos 5, verse 4 reads, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and not pass to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Verse 27, therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Last scripture, Zechariah 7, verse 14. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 14. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations, whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land in desolate. This is future, brethren. This hasn't happened yet. Right? Because we read that when Assyria took them, the foreign invaders moved in, took over, took their houses, enjoyed the spoils. But Israel was scattered among the nations for their wickedness. And this is where traditional Christianity, and may I boldly say even some portions of the churches of God, go off course. Many in the churches of God make the Bible about themselves, but it's not about the church. We play a vital role, but as we've heard it said, we're not in the center of the frame. We're not the center of attention. And I wholeheartedly agree with those words. And some may bristle at them. But stay tuned, because we'll see in a couple sermons from now how this will all play out. And I'm timing my sermons to align with the fall holy days. Because if you think back about all the Feast of Trumpets you've ever kept, all the Days of Atonement, all the Feast of Tabernacles, and all the last great days that you've kept over the years, where was Israel and God's promises covered off? Do you remember? I sincerely ask, can you think back over all the holy days that you've kept, fall holy days? Can you remember many messages about Israel's role in the gospel? I can't. If you can, great. I've heard smatterings, but the primary focus has always been the church. And let me be clear, we, the church, are important in the fall holy day cycle. But Israel is still the focus of God's attention. So let's begin to wrap this up. What Scripture does record is that Israel did choose poorly. And if we were in their shoes, to be fair to them, without God's Spirit, we'd likely have been no different. Israel's proclivity to idolatry never left them. It was their ball and chain that they dragged around willingly into the promised land, and it would ultimately be their undoing. The scattering of the 10 northern tribes as evidence is evidence of Jesus Christ fulfilling his word exactly. To the T. God does not compromise with sin. And eventually he was forced to act, and as the curses of the covenant lay that out clearly. Israel knew the consequences ahead of time. Don't we as well? But we still plow ahead sometimes, knowing that, and I said this to John last night, sometimes we do something we know is wrong. Well, we'll just repent later and kind of downplay the seriousness of what we're doing without actually stopping ourselves from doing it. But again, brethren, these consequences did not stand in their way of behaving like an abomination before God and the nations that were around them. So instead of being that model nation in Deuteronomy 7, even the Gentiles shook their head and going, these people are disobeying God, and look what he's done to them. Israel's vaunted position was even understood by the nations around them. So imagine the astonishment they had when they saw God scatter his own people. They must have been gobsmacked, as they say. What other God in history, when we think of all the religions out there, what other God in history punished his own people? The God of Israel. And we saw that God's forsaking is but for a moment, and the same will apply to Judah. The forsaking is not intended to destroy his people, but to drive them to a true, wholehearted, and deep repentance. We did a stroll through the scriptures, and we looked at a few of them from Hosea, Amos, and Zechariah that address the scattering of Israel. And remember that every prophet feeds back into Moses and amplifies the message in Deuteronomy 30. And as we progress, and we add another section to the puzzle, I sincerely hope that you're not taking my word for it. please search the scriptures and verify if what I'm saying is true. And I could have used dozens more scriptures today. But I hope you're seeing again that Bader-Meinhof phenomenon. Your mind is now shifting to the forefront, and you're seeing the role of Israel in the gospel. And it's not just in one section, it's not just a couple of verses, it's everywhere. It is there if you have eyes to see it. And pray, brethren, pray that God shows it to you. I pray that often. I believe wholeheartedly that we were refining our understanding of the gospel message, and it is a message that each one of us has to become intimately familiar with. Know it well enough to explain it to someone who asks. Brethren, this message will be another reason to hate us. We're standing on the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham via an oath on top of his promise. Ask someone in a Sunday-keeping church to explain how the Abrahamic covenant works. And I don't say that with arrogance. I could have a hard time explaining it 6 months ago. In fact, if I run into the Jehovah's Witnesses again at the park, that is the next question I'm going to ask them. Brethren, the world's Christianity at its core, and by that I mean the prominent names of the past, the Calvins, the Luthers, were vehement haters of the Jews and all things Jewish. History of the church post the first century was one of doing everything possible to rid the church of its Hebraic root. Anything Jewish. The disciples were all Jewish. So next time, we're going to cover off the scattering of Judah. We're going to talk about the scattering of the church. We're going to talk about sin being an integral part of that. And we're also going to cover off the time of Jacob's trouble, which appears to be upon us.